Good morning. It's time for Daily Chapel at the LCMS International Center in St. Louis. The text is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. The Reverend Robert Zagor is preaching. The broadcast of chapel is underwritten by LCMS International Mission and Ministry to the Armed Forces.
The Word of God this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came to have such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. This is the word of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Paul is in the midst of it again with the Corinthians. He had just written a letter that has apparently been lost, or at least that's what there's a clear implication about, that he calls his harsh letter in this second letter. I've always wondered what would happen if suddenly that letter appeared in the desert somewhere and we got to read it, and I have a feeling that's one of those letters that the Holy Spirit just made go away. But I really am speaking out of ignorance, but I know that there are several times in my life when I've hit the send button on an email and I say, oh, I wish there was a recall button. And I think that that's what was going on with Paul. Paul was frustrated and tired. The beginning of this chapter has Paul saying, so, are you now saying that I, an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ himself, who's gone into heaven and been trained in the Arabian desert by Jesus our Lord for 3 years, I need your permission to talk in your church? I need your permission to address you? I need your permission to tell you what's right and wrong? An apostle of the Lord? How dare you talk to me that way? But he simmers down a bit and gets to this. We have confidence through Christ toward God. You shouldn't be looking at the man. You should be looking at the message and whose message he's carrying. You shouldn't be looking at St. Paul and trying to figure out all the things that are wrong with him. And Paul goes through quite a litany in all of his letters about the things that are wrong with him. He's not a very good preacher, apparently. He's meek when he's face to face with people, although he always tells the truth in his letters. And he gets a little bit robust in his interactions with the other apostles. And he has a hard time, it looks like, with people who flaunt authority. And then on top of that, there's that whole persecuting the church stuff, leading people off to their death because they believed in Jesus at the beginning of his career. And you can tell, as he calls himself the chief of sinners, a persecutor of the faith, that he doesn't have a whole lot of confidence that the man, St. Paul, is the leader of a movement. He has a great deal of confidence that the Lord's servant and the Holy Spirit not only leads a movement, but speaks an eternal truth that people will die without. For such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, that we aren't sufficient of ourselves as anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And that becomes important because that kind of sufficiency can lead to sort of a glorious outlook about yourself. You can feel pretty good about the things that you do and the way that you act and how you're always going to be right in matters that are of importance. I know that I used to joke about this while I was in the parish all the time. I said, well, this is wonderful. God does all the work. I take all the credit. I like that arrangement. We'll keep talking about your problems, and I'll say, oh, this is the solution. This is the right way of going about it, and feel free to do it a different way. But then you'll come back to me, and you'll tell me I should have listened to you. And I could be confident in that kind of message because it wasn't Bob Zagora who was giving the message. I was telling them from the Word of God what the truth was and how things were going to end up. Besides which, those who have spent their lifetimes looking at things from the perspective of the Holy Spirit as trained by His Word gain an understanding of how things are going to turn out, because we tend to look at the temporary. We tend to look at what's only happening right in front of our eyes and trying to make a decision based on what the needs of that looks like. And this is not based on the Word of God, just my impression in the course of life, but it seems to me that when the Lord puts us to the test, He always tries to make it look a little bit like His Word is not going to work. Doing things His way is going to end badly. It never does, but it often looks that way. We have to decide between circumstances and faith and trust in our Savior. We have to decide between what only appears right or is the common logic of the world and what God says is going to work. And that common logic of the world has some really compelling features to it. After all, St. Paul says, these things are glorious. Look at it. Look at the world. Look at our political campaigns. Wouldn't it be nice to run the world for a little while and make everything right? And to have everybody say, well, thank you for being president for about 2 years. Actually, can you please be dictator of the world for about 2 years? Fix everything. Quit. Go back to your farm or whatever you are and just live in comfort for the rest of your life to the laud and acclaim of everybody. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to be able to fix it all? There's a glory there, right? But it doesn't last. In fact, we used to play a game when I was a boy called If I Were King of the World, and we'd then say what we would do if we were king of the world, how we would run things, how we would fix things. When I was a boy, it had an awful lot to do with girls' cars and baseball cards. I still think that those are some of the keys to life. But one thing that I've learned over the years in studying the Word of God is that oftentimes when you say, I would do it this way, is you're secretly harboring a complaint about the one who really does run the world. Not those who appear to, but the one who does. I don't like the way that this is going, Lord, and I would like you to change it. One of the strange things about our constant requests for miracles is that we act as though the Lord needs miracles to fix things that went wrong, instead of trusting that His plan has so much to it that He doesn't need an abrupt change of environment or an abrupt change of course just to make it work. That He actually does do things for our best and that things will turn out the way that they're supposed to, not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. After all, who'd have thought that sending your son to die on a cross was the best method for saving the world? You couldn't make any argument to me that would tell me that if I sent my son to die for the world, that there would be any benefit to it, especially when I realized how few people would believe as a result. You know, there are no circumstances in which I would send my son, but I certainly wouldn't do it for the few stragglers who would believe it. And even those who believe it, they fall into sin all the time. And they pass around their accolades and their own glories, their personal things. It seems like you can get an award for almost any depravity these days. People love to give honor and glory to each other. And if these things have a compelling purpose and a compelling nature to them, how much more, as St. Paul says, when we serve that which has permanent glory, when we embrace it and hold to that which was given to us as an eternal gift, not one that perishes over the course of a season, not one that can be taken away by a pandemic, not one that can be taken away by political fiat, not temporary victories in the world that make us feel a little bit better until we don't feel better about them anymore, not things that can become so much a part of our regular, ordinary existence that we even forget to thank God for them anymore, but true, eternal gifts. Having a Father in heaven. Having a brother who loved you enough to die for you and redeem you. And having the Holy Spirit lead and guide your life in such dramatic fashion that He even looks at your heart so that when you can't figure out what you should say to get yourself out of the circumstances, you can't even figure out what to pray, He intercedes with groans that words cannot express. This is a big deal. But it's a glory that largely can't be beheld by the world, and so you don't get their glory, and they can't see it because they don't have it. They don't have the eyes to see it. Because it's only understood by those who know the gift. It's only understood by those who are interpreting it not through the eyes of flesh, but through the eyes of faith. But it isn't as though it doesn't leave tracings. We can look back through history and see how these things have turned out over the years. We can look back through the lives of those who have led the church, of those who have walked in wonder among the gifts of the Lord, and say, now that's a life well lived. That's a gift worth receiving. That's the person I'd like to be. But even greater still is the gift that the Lord gives, because you don't have to be that other person. You don't have to be St. Paul to succeed, because you're His baptized child, called by your own name on the day that He made you His own, and then given His name so that just like any other adoption, the members of your father's family become the members of your family. And the Father's house in which you live is yours forever. This is the gift. This is the glory. A glory that isn't experienced in the passing moments of our days, but a glory that can never be taken away by time or events or hardship or sorrow or death. It's a glory which passes through the grave into resurrection. It's a glory which passes through the valley of the shadow of death into the green pastures that our Lord has prepared a table in, even as we face off against our enemies. And it's a glory that we can share with those who gather here. It is a really big deal that in the midst of everything going on, we can come together and all say with sincere hearts, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. That we can confess that truth, that we're a family that can't be fractured and can't be broken, even by our own sin and failing, because it hasn't been established on our strength. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as having come from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who loved you, redeemed you, and made you his own. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for chapel. Today we pray for the Reverend Gary and Steph Schulte, who serve the Lord in the Congo. The broadcast of chapel is underwritten by LCMS International Mission and Ministry to the Armed Forces. To learn more about LCMS International Mission and Ministry to the Armed Forces, visit kfuo.org/chapel.